Everyone has one. They are standard equipment for human beings. But some are more involved, some are more active than others. In fact, some people seem to almost live in theirs. Seems to be the place they spend most of their time. They blot out things around them and simply live in that area. On the other hand, you go to the other extreme, there are some who seem to have almost stopped using theirs. There can be any number of reasons for that. Maybe it's the result of a lot of grief. Maybe it's a result of traumatic events in their lives. Maybe it's any number of things, a lot of pressures. Maybe they become jaded with the amount of evil, the amount of injustice around them. And some people just seem to almost stop using them. Now, despite the fact that they know there has only been one perfect individual, some get discouraged when they're not perfect. And sometimes that can cause a lack of using theirs. Disappointment, all kinds of things. I want you to use yours today. I want to use yours as we focus on the incredible meaning of the fulfillment of these fall festivals, and especially this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what am I referring to? Your imagination. That's right. I'd like you to use your imagination today. I want to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to introduce this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In this passage, Paul is telling us about the imagination of mankind. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Now, he's contrasting worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. The Greeks really thought wisdom was the ultimate. I mean, if you could display wisdom and you could talk with wisdom, you were considered to be fantastic or incredible. You were considered to be someone who had really arrived in the Greek realm, in the Greek world. So he's talking about wisdom, but he also says this wisdom of God is in a mystery. Now, any of you that have heard Mr. David Johnson talk about the Greek word for mystery, it's mysterion, or if you've looked it up, you realize that word doesn't mean something that cannot be understood. Sometimes we talk about mysteries, and there are mysteries of the world and the way things work and the way things function, that as advanced as we are as humans in scientific knowledge, there are certain things we still don't know exactly how they work. We just know they work. We study things, we recognize that they work, but still don't know exactly how. And scientists will admit that. They don't know how it does it, can't quite understand that. But that's not what this word means in the Greek. Mysterion just simply means it's about something that most people don't understand. Now, that gives it a little different connotation, doesn't it? It's not that it's something that cannot be understood. It's just most people don't understand it. The Laonida lexicon describes it this way. It says it's content that has not been known before, but which has been revealed to a restricted constituency. A restricted group of individuals do understand this wisdom or this mystery. They understand it, but not everybody does. Now, as we set the stage for it, let me continue, because I didn't read all the way through this, but this mystery, we speak in the wisdom of God in a mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before in the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. That's speaking of the imagination of man. It hasn't even crossed our minds, he says, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So as we think about using our imagination to broaden our understanding of what God has revealed to us, we need to look at another passage, kind of setting the stage for this, also in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to chapter 13. Most of us, immediately when we hear 1 Corinthians 13, we think, oh, it's about love. Well, yes, the chapter is about love. It focuses on godly love. But there's something that is said toward the end of the chapter that I think ties in with this understanding, or this understanding, the mystery that God has begun to reveal to us. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. He says love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, and the Greek word can mean mature, complete, filled to the full, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now the emphasis of this chapter is on love. We know that, and he talks about it, but it is important to have in our lives as Christians. It's very, very important. We've said over and over, how we treat our brother, how we treat our fellow man is a doctrinal issue. It is important to treat one another with godly love. It's part of what Christianity is all about. Isn't it interesting that God inspired Paul to contrast the value of prophecy and godly love in this chapter? Yes, prophecy has its part, but godly love is something that never fails. Prophecies can fail. If God prophesies something and people repent, what he prophesied, the evil he prophesied, doesn't take place. It changes. Love never changes. Love is always there. Godly love stands a test of time, always has, always will, because it defines the nature of God. And then Paul goes on to talk about a progression and draws the analogy of physical development and maturity. You know, they start out, what he's describing here, it starts out kind of immature, but as we grow physically, we come to understand things better. Kamie posted something the other day and sent us an email that was kind of funny. They had a discussion about becoming spirit beings, and little Emma heard the word being instead of being, and so she didn't want to be a spirit being. That did not make sense to her. And then she said, well, Mommy, can I be in your spirit being? can I at least be with you if we're going to be spirit beings? And she sent us a video last night of this long conversation in the car trying to get, and Emma just never could get it. She can't understand the difference between a being and a being. To her, it's always being. I'm going to be a spirit being. Well, she'll mature out of that. Kathy said, we need to play that video in her baptism counseling. Years from now, hopefully. Anyway, but we mature, we grow, we come to understand things to a deeper level. And that's what Paul is saying about prophecy here as well. We grow toward completion. The reference in verse 12 about seeing dimly has been explained in various ways. And I looked up a number of different commentaries to see their views on it. Adam Clark, Matthew Henry, several others think it means a kind of a crude mirror, and that's why the New King James translates it that way. We see in a mirror dimly. On the other hand, Albert Barnes, Expositor's Bible Commentary, and several others say that that's not really what it's talking about, that it makes more sense to translate it as glass. We see through a glass darkly. That's the way that the King James translates it. Now, you'll find translators on both sides of it, and it really doesn't do violence to the scripture. No matter which way you understand it, I mean, in one sense, it's a toss-up. I tend to lean a little bit toward expositors and Albert Barnes' comments on it, because they say the Greek preposition dia means through. It means we look through, especially when it's used with a particular case in the Greek, and the word glass or mirror is of that case. So they say, technically, in the Greek, it probably makes more sense to say we see through a glass darkly. They had glass in the first century. It wasn't as clear as our glass. We look through a glass, we see exactly what's on the other side. Our glass is perfected so that it's easy to see through completely and clearly. The first century glass wasn't quite that way. But anyway, that's a side point. Harmonizing these two passages, that's the whole point of it, we see dimly. We see through a glass dimly. We don't see every detail of it. So what I want you to do today, again, is think about the details. Think about how the details might be. God has given us that picture to be able to see dimly in the future what is going to happen. We see the big things. I mean, being changed to spirit beings is the big thing. Being given eternal life is the big thing. That we do understand. That's very clear. Some of the details of it are not, though. So, keeping those two points in mind, I want you to use your imagination today to think about how we might flesh out some of these things that relate to the Feast of Trumpets and what it pictures for the future. We heard some in the sermonette about that, about the change from destruction to a lack of destruction to a beauty. Let's spend some time thinking about how things might be by using our imagination. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 to begin with. Jesus Christ in the Olivet Prophecy talked a lot about what's going to happen before his return and at his return, more so what would happen before his return, because that was the question the disciples asked him. If we pick it up in verse 3, Matthew 24 and verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" He obviously had been discussing this with them. They knew that he was going to return. They knew there was going to come an end of this age, end of this present way the world functions, the way the world is. And so they wanted to know when it's going to take place. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." You know, it doesn't take too much imagination for us to think about wars and rumors of war, does it? Turn on the news today. And if you can get away from the political falderal that keeps going, grabbing all the headlines, you will look at the news of what's going on in the world. And the world's in a pretty precarious situation right now. Between China's expansion of its military might and their influence around the world and pushing their bases further and further out away from the mainland, North Korea's test firing of rockets, they've kind of stopped that for the time being, but I don't believe for a second they've stopped their research and their desire for nuclear weapons. And many others seem to not think so either. Iran continues to stir up trouble in the Middle East, and they too are seeking to obtain nuclear weapons. Hamas routinely attacks Israel, and every time Israel responds, Hamas tries to get the United Nations to condemn Israel for responding to the provocation. Now, that's been going on, and it continues to go on. I heard this morning on the news that it looks like Assad has approved the use of chemical weapons in his attack on the last rebel base, even though our president warned him there would be consequences, warned him in Russia there would be consequences if he did that, and trying to keep them from doing that. I mean, it goes on and on. You know, there is no end to it. Both Russia and China are seeking to militarize space to be able to destroy or at least weaken the United States' advantage in space. Right now, we enjoy a great advantage with all of the surveillance we have, with the ability to look at things, to understand with our satellites, to know what's going on around the world. That's a big advantage. And they would love to destroy that, or at least to weaken it. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes have become relatively common for mankind. And they have been going on since even before Christ made that statement. I was looking up famines, and 2016 is the latest year that they have stats on the web that I could find, at least. At that time, they estimated there were about 815 million people around the world who are malnourished. Now, that doesn't mean they all die from famine, but they're malnourished. They are struggling to get food. That's about 11% of the world, a little over a tithe of the world's population. That's a pretty big number when you think about it. Now, it's been at higher numbers or higher percentages sometimes in the past, but even so, at 11%, that's still a lot of people. Especially when you realize reports say there's plenty of food grown in the world, there's plenty of food produced, it just doesn't get to everybody. And quite often that's a result of wars, or it's the result of corrupt leaders, which is really sad. But Jesus warned over and over about deception, about being deceived. And even after he talks about people being betrayed, he again says in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive people. Even at the time betrayal is going on and the tribulation begins. But he who endures, verse 13 to the end, will be saved. So there is that tribulation coming. Mr. Meeker spoke about that a couple of Sabbaths ago, so I won't focus on that. Let's go back to this day. Let's skip down a little bit down to verse 29. Notice what he says. Immediately after the tribulation, of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So after the tribulation, after the days, after those times, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon will not give its light. What's that going to feel like? How long will that go on? I don't know. We've probably all seen a solar eclipse, or at least seen pictures of it. I was talking to the Heases. Last year, I guess, Travis was telling, well, several of them were telling me that it's in Montana. I guess they went to Montana to be there where the eclipse was total. And they said that here they were, bright sunlight, and suddenly it started getting darker and darker and darker, and suddenly the sun was totally covered. The moon completely obliterated the sun. They said there was just this eerie feeling of, it's like it's twilight, but we know it's not. It's the middle of the day. It's like nature was out of sequence. Even they said the animals seemed to be acting strange. What would it be like if that happens at daybreak? That you never get sunshine. It's a total eclipse all day long. From the beginning of day when it begins to get a little bit light, but it never gets really bright. And how many days will that last? How long will it be? We don't know, do we? We're not told. The moon not shining, not giving its light. Stars, it says, stars will fall from heaven. Now, if we take that very literally, our sun is a star. I mean, stars are pretty good-sized things. Our sun is a small star. If the sun crashed into the earth, I mean, that'd be it. No more Earth, right? So is this literal that stars crash into the Earth? Or is it what he would say you think is happening with things falling into through the atmosphere? With all of the concern about space satellites and destroying satellites, will there be a war in space? And suddenly a lot of these satellites start falling to Earth and look like stars or meteors that are coming, because they'll burn up just like a meteor does as they come through the atmosphere. Will there be incredible meteor showers that just go on and on and on and on and on and on and never and don't stop for however long that is? I don't know. But can you imagine the panic? Are those going to hit my house? Are those going to hit my city? The panic that people will be experiencing at that time. It's a time of great concern. Time of great concern. Let's move to the book of Revelation to quickly recap some of the things that happened between those verses, between the end of the tribulation and the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man in the sky and the nation's mourning. Revelation chapter 6. If we start there, this chapter describes the six seals, beginning with the four horses. They've been described as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The book of Revelation in the Greek is apocalypse, or revealing. So we've talked about those quite a bit, the white, the red, the black, the pale horse, and the descriptions of what they picture. Deception, religious deception, war, famine, and pestilence. So we got those four that happen, first of all, in this chapter. In verse 9, Revelation 6 and verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they are, was complete." Not yet. There's going to be more blood shed of God's people, they're told. The tribulation is what Jesus Christ said would happen. And then comes the heavenly signs, the sixth seal describing the moon turned to blood, stars falling to the earth. Now, again, we're not told all the details. We're left to imagine. We're left to think of what that would look like, what John was describing as he's seeing all of these things take place. Chapter 8 comes to the seventh seal in verse 1. "Then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it up with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." Just a little side note, the saints are still around. The sun hasn't crashed into the earth. A star the size of the sun, or bigger, has not crashed into the earth. It's still here. So what is it? The stars are falling. What exactly was that? We don't know, but the earth is not destroyed. Verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer filled with the fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." So here come the seven trumpets, and we've read through these. I'm sure you've read through them before. Saints are still around. They're praying. But these seven trumpets are blown. And I won't go through all the detail, but they involve trees and grass being burnt up, large bodies of water being turned to blood, other fresh water being turned to wormwood, bitter that people can't drink, no longer drinkable. There's massive war. And then a last trump is made up of seven more final plagues. Those last seven plagues. And those involve sores, grievous sores, more water turned to blood, scorching heat, eerie darkness, and finally an earthquake and massive hailstones that fall. There's a lot of trauma going on, isn't there? Before we get to Christ's sign appearing in the heavens. Between those two verses in Matthew 24, a lot happens. And the book of Revelation fills in a lot of that. But again, it's looking through a glass darkly, isn't it? Exactly how does all of that take place? What is this locust-like scorpions that men want to die, but they don't die from? We don't understand. We don't know all of that. God didn't give us all of the fine detail of it. So we're left to imagine. We're left to think, what could that be? No matter what it turns out to be, we know it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a terrible time. Now, there's some intervening chapters between this and Revelation 19. They talk about the church being taken to a place of safety for 3.5 years. Visions of God's throne. There are visions of judgment being meted out on spiritual Babylon. But the end of all those things, we come to chapter 19, which is Christ's return. So let's go there. It may be emotionally upsetting and difficult to imagine all the punishment of the trumps and the seven last plagues. And I often pray for Christ's return, and I remind God that I would love to not go through a lot of the difficulties of that time period. But whatever His will is, I know mankind has to experience it before they'll be ready to repent. And we look to the end result because we know the end result is going to be wonderful. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, there is an end result that is beautiful, that is fantastic, that's almost beyond imagination. When you think about it, almost beyond our imagination. They all lead up to, all of those things lead up to chapter 19. This is what Christ described in Matthew 24:31 about the sound of the great trumpet accompanying His return and the gathering of the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pick it up in verse 9, Revelation 19, verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1, not verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He's avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Over and over again, it's repeated. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and all those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. How many of you have heard the Mormon Tabernacle Choir do the Hallelujah Chorus? I see a number of hands. I'd like to play a little snippet of that, if our sound crew will cue that up for me. It's not the whole song, so we can webcast it, but go ahead. It's a... I hear that, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. It is so beautiful, regal, and massive to see that choir. They fill a stage. They're a huge choir. All in harmony, all in unison. And the sound of that organ, huge pipe organ that just adds to the richness of it. Okay, that sounds great, doesn't it? If humans can present something of that magnitude, think about what the angels can do. What would a heavenly choir of the angels, the 24 elders, a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings, imagine all of them saying, singing the same thing. Just imagine how stirring, how moving that would be. That's what John was seeing, that's what John was hearing. And they won't be praising just some human monarch. They'll be shouting for joy, praising the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John was so overwhelmed by what he saw, what he heard, that he fell at his feet, the angel, in verse 10. And the angel said, "No, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you are." But he was so moved by what he heard. Verse 7, I didn't complete this down through verse 9. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This is truth. This is going to be reality. Nothing will change this from happening. Nothing. Now, of course, the question is, will we be among that group? That's the question each of us has to answer individually. And we have to do our part to ensure that we are. But can you imagine what that's like? Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, can you imagine? Use your imagination to see what that looks like. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding a white horse. And the armies of heaven following, also on white horses, following along behind him. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the saints will be changed to spirit at Christ's return and will always be with the Lord. So the implication is the saints are changed to spirit. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And they follow as a part of these armies of heaven. Are there angels among them too? Don't know. I would imagine they're part of the angelic realm, the spirit realm at God's throne. I would assume there will be angels as well, but the saints are going to be there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." And he says to comfort one another with these words. What do you imagine you will see? What do you imagine you'll hear, smell, or feel when that takes place? If you, or if I, am one of those that dies before the return of Christ and comes up out of the grave, when will we first be conscious? When we are still in... if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to think of coming up through the dirt, I guess, but will you be conscious then? Will it be when you're above ground? Will it be when you're 100 feet off the ground, 2,000 feet in the air? I don't know. You'll be spirit, so it doesn't matter where you are. When will that awareness come? Will you see other people? I assume you would. If you're a spirit being, you would see the other spirit beings around you rising as well. Will you be looking through yourself? I don't know how it is in the spirit realm. What will you see? What will you hear? You'll hear the trump, apparently. You'll hear the trumpet and the shout. Will there be smells that accompany what's happening on the earth? How far will you see? Will you be able to see to the edge of the earth? And will you see around? Will you see through the earth? You know, Superman was supposed to have X-ray vision whenever he wanted. He could look right through things. Well, are you going to look through the earth and see people rising on the other side of the earth? Because, you know, the earth's round. There are people rising from all over the place, from the four winds of heaven, one end of the earth to the other. They're all going to be rising at the same time to converge on wherever Christ is to join him. Will you instantly know everybody? Will you say, oh, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's David? I don't know. Will God have to make some introductions? Jesus say, David, this is Ken. Ken, this is David. Not my brother David. King David. I mean, I don't know. Don't know what it'll be like. Will there be people there you're surprised to see? Will people be surprised to see me there? Are you there? Well, it really won't matter, will it? I mean, what matters is whether we're there. That's the important thing. If we're alive and still alive in the flesh, again, when will we see the saints rising? Will they already be up almost to the clouds and then we go to catch up with them? Or as soon as they come up, is it a split second later that those who are alive are changed to spirit? What do they experience? What do they see? How quickly does that change happen? How will we communicate when we're spirit? Does God, and Jesus several times said he knew their thoughts, does God need the firing of synapses in human brains to be able to pick up on the electrical impulse and say, I know what that thought is. I know what this thought is. Or will there be some kind of mental telepathy by which we communicate? We won't need to vocalize. There won't be vocal cords. How do we communicate in the spirit realm? I don't know. I like to speculate. I like to imagine it. I like to think, you know, what will it be like? And a lot of these things, I guess, God is telling me, put them on the shelf, Ken. You know, you'll know when you get there. Just make sure you're there, right? But I like to think about it. What will it be like? The answers aren't given. They're left to our imagination. But we know the saints will be spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, we were in chapter 13, going to 15. We know also what we're told here about the resurrection, the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In order to literally inherit that kingdom Daniel spoke about, he said the saints inherit the kingdom. To actually inherit that kingdom, you have to be a spirit being. You have to be changed to spirit to be a part of God's family. Verse 51, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I read that in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's like a split second. So do the dead rise one split second, and we're changed the next split second? I don't know. But it's an instant change from flesh to spirit, according to the way Paul describes it here. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Again, what's it like to be spirit? I like to try to imagine it. What would it be like to... I guess you don't wake up. You don't have to sleep. I was going to say, to wake up with no pain. I wake up these days and it's like, oh, my back's a little stiff. You know, that I tweaked my knee the other day. I can still feel that just a little bit. Not quite healed. Cut my finger on something. I thought, oh, yeah, oops, still there. Still got that paper cut. What would it be like you wake up and you... Well, you don't wake up. You're always awake. But to not feel any pain. What would it be like to have boundless energy? It's like energy is just flowing out of you. All the time. Don't need to sleep. Don't need to eat. Don't need to drink. Don't get thirsty. Mouth doesn't get dry. was talking about speaking on the Day of Atonement to someone before services. You know, the mouth just kind of gets dry on Atonement. I can have this anytime I want. I don't need it normally, but Day of Atonement, mouth gets dry. It's like, where's that water? Oh, that's right. I'm going to drink today. All of those things of being a spirit being, you can eat if you want. Christ showed that. Can you imagine what that's like? How do you travel? How fast do you move? I mean, the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, that seems like nothing could be faster than that. But you know what? That's a limitation. Spirit realm, I don't think they have those limitations. At least that's my imagination. How quickly do they travel? Are we going to have spirit races? Race you around Pluto. I don't know. Maybe we won't have time for foolishness like that. Maybe my mind goes wrong places, but there's going to be a lot to do. What's it going to be like? Let's go back to Revelation 19. We read up through verse 16. Revelation 19. Let's go ahead and complete the thought. Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, who are these beasts and the armies and the captains? Hold your place here. We'll be right back. But chapter 17, a few chapters earlier, when there's the chapter about judgment on the great harlot, Babylon the Great, we find beginning in verse 12, Revelation 17, 12, then the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The called, chosen, and faithful are the saints. They're with him. So they are part of this army that follows Christ on white horses. Can you imagine yourself on a white horse? I'm not a great horseman. I've ridden a horse a couple of times, but I can't imagine trying to ride into battle on a horse and trying to control that animal and make it do what I wanted and know what to make it do. But you know what? I don't think I need to worry about fighting, because what was the last thing we read in verse 21? The rest were killed by the sword that proceeded. This is Revelation 19:21. They were killed by the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Mouth of him. Jesus Christ is the one who does the killing. But we're there with him. We're there supporting him. We're there. We're the support team. Not that he needs our support, but he'll have it because we'll be there with him. The armies of these ten kings, they give their power and authority to the beast. That's that final resurrection of that fourth great world ruling empire in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, Daniel was given the revelation, and he was told what that image pictured. And it pictured four world ruling empires from the time of Babylon through the time of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire has had many resurrections in the past, and adding passage to passage in the Bible, it's very clear that the Roman Empire is going to be at the heart of that final resurrection, that final time period of the beast and the kings that give him their authority. They represent Babylon, who fight Christ at his return. And that's always been centered in the Europe area of Europe. That's why we look at Europe and we realize that's where it's going to be. That's where it's going to be centered. So, again, Jesus Christ is the one that destroys and kills those armies. And then all kinds of good things happen, don't they? We know the rest of the fall feasts picture many other things to take place. Satan is bound. Jesus starts to reign on earth. And lots of wonderful things change. The nature of animals changes. Weather patterns begin to change. God brings back the descendants of Israel. How long will it take for him to do that second exodus? Talks about building highways. Doesn't seem like it's an overnight thing. Well, it's kind of left to our imagination again. But when he brings back Israel to the promised land, he opens their eyes to the truth and they begin to obey God. They begin to have a heart to obey God and to follow him, to remain faithful. They begin to prosper. The world starts to take notice and they want to learn about God. They want to learn about his way of life. You know, we think about all that happens after the Feast of Trumpets. What happens to that new world that we get to again imagine? As I said, God's not shown us everything in the future. He's shown us a broad outline. He's told us enough for us to know that it's going to be incredible. As Paul said, the glory that shall be revealed in us is so much greater than any difficulty we have to go through in this life. And Paul experienced a tremendous amount of difficulty in this physical life. But he said, what we have to look forward to, what God has revealed, that mystery of God that he's revealed is so much greater than any problems that we can have in the flesh. That should motivate us to do everything we can do to be there at that incredible time. Can you imagine it?